So good to have you all out here today. For those who couldn't join us yesterday, we had a wonderful time out at the park at Cobble Park yesterday. Met some old friends and got to see some people we haven't seen in a while, and also had the opportunity to meet some new people. We gave away a few hot dogs and some frisbees or flying discs. I'm sorry, I can't use the word frisbee. That is actually a trademark term, so it's flying discs. And they all flew a little one-sided too, I noticed, but that's okay. If you threw it with your right hand, they went to the right. If you threw it with your left hand, they went to the left. So if you take both hands and try in the middle, you might get it to go right down. But either way, it was just a wonderful time, and we're going to plan on doing that again. I'm really excited. I think we learned a lot about some things and looking forward to putting that together for the next time. So it's going to be a wonderful time. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up to James chapter 2. Go ahead and mark your place at verse 14 there. We're continuing our study in James, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And last week, as we can kind of move through, we are moving quite rapidly actually through chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 today. But I'm really enjoying the practical teaching that James offers. He's just so right there. It's all practical. It all puts it out for us, and it draws us to the conclusions of really understanding that we have a walk. It's not just about what we pray and what we believe and what we say we believe. It's about actually walking through our faith. And that's what this particular passage today is going to be continuing as we go through verses 14 through, I think, 26. But what's interesting to me about this particular passage that we're going to study today is it really addresses the concerns of the church. And those concerns have been around pretty much since the conception of the church. And we kind of understand that people haven't really changed over the years. If you will, you can almost see that this is a direct evidence that evolution and reincarnation cannot be true. Because both of those beliefs, while they're different, they come to the same conclusion that either you evolve into something better or you come back as something better. But human nature has never improved upon itself since man has fallen. And it continues, if anything, to be more degraded. It goes further down than it does going up. So if there were true that evolution or reincarnation were good, we would be evolving into a better human race and not struggling with the same issues from one generation to the next. On a side note, I attended a business luncheon last Tuesday, I believe it was, and they had a speaker. He was a marketing guy, and he's pretty high up. He deals with the Braves, he deals with big corporations, and really has a lot of, he probably got PhDs and all kinds of letters and all behind his name and all this stuff in marketing, been doing it for many years. But he made a couple of statements in there, and one particular statement that he made really made me stop and ponder. He said that people haven't changed in thousands of years regarding how they make decisions. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Now, this is a marketing guy. So he studies what makes people decide what they're going to do, because he helps people create advertisement, either via media, television, radio, or internet, or Facebook, Twitter, whatever it might be. He specializes in helping people identify how do you reach out to get that person to make that decision. And what he concluded in other studies that he did, and they had several quotes there. I wished I'd have written down some of these quotes, but at the time, the Lord spoke to me, but he spoke to me after they were done, so I didn't take the notes ahead of time. But one thing that he said is that people are driven by emotion. And once they're emotionally have connected, and once they decide emotionally, they come up with logical reasoning as to how to make what happen of what their emotions have already decided they wanted to begin with. And that's very interesting when you really put that into perspective, that that's the world's system. Yeah. The world's system is you are drawn in by your feelings, by your emotions. We describe that as flesh. in spiritual terms. And we believers are called to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We're not called to make our decisions based on emotion. And if anything, that goes completely, as this man had just said, that's history of mankind for thousands of years. That's how he makes decisions. That's how people help him make decisions, is connecting emotionally. But we as believers are told we're not supposed to walk in our emotions.
Yeah.
That if we walk in our emotions, then we are just swayed to and fro with everything. Well, I feel good today, so I'm going to go to church today. I feel bad today, I'm not going to go today. I feel like I really want to get in the Word today. I don't feel so like reading today, so I'm just not going to do it. And it's just a roller coaster. That's how our minds work. That's how feelings and emotions work. And this applies to what we studied last week regarding partiality toward the rich in order to benefit some material way. Our emotions tell us, oh, that person has a lot of friends around him. That person's wealthy. That person, I want to get connected to them because it's going to make me, what we said last week, one, look good, and two, it's going to help me get something for myself. So all of these things apply toward what James has been talking about. We also saw how when Lot and Abraham parted ways, Lot made the decision to go towards a better land, towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He was emotionally or fleshly drawn to material success. And he logically then decided, that land looks good, and since that's what I want, I'm going to go after it. And you see how that worked out for him. I've heard that question go, you know, they ask people, you know, after their life has gone spiraling down, and they say, well, I made this one decision. Well, how did that work out for you? You know? And that's what we could probably, Abraham may have said to Lot, you know, after he went through all that. Because, you know, after Lot left, before actual the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had to go and rescue him. Because he was also pulled into captivity in the meantime. Didn't learn the lesson the first time. Went right back. So I'm sure Abraham probably, you know, after him and his three daughters were the only ones spared, he said, how'd that work out for you, Lot? You know? So we have to think about those things in our own life, you know, not to make decisions based on emotion or flesh to fulfill our earthly goals. We saw how that did work out for him, and we finished last week that seeing we're called to be merciful as God is merciful to us. That was how we concluded last week. Because when God shows mercy, we're called to show mercy. When God forgives, we're called to forgive. And that's scriptural. It is actually something that we don't have a choice in. And when you're walking in relationship with Jesus, you understand that. This week, we will pick up at verse 14 and we'll go through verse 26. And I have two titles actually for this week's message. The first one is, if you know it, show it. And the second is, where's the fruit? But where's the beef? You remember that old commercial? I know most of you in this room will remember that. There may be one or two of you said, that was a long time. It was before I was born. But most of us don't have that luxury of saying that. Let's begin James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Verse 24, you see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Father, I ask this morning that you will open our hearts to hear what you have for us today and just write your word upon our heart, that we don't just hear it, but that we apply it. And we walk out the rest of this week, Lord, knowing one more thing, one more level of being closer to you, of how your word is so effective in our lives. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. So verse 14, this particular verse, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? This verse has come under scrutiny and debated, actually, over many years and through different philosophers or even different theologians and different things along the line. And some have argued that James is actually contradicting Paul and his teaching regarding faith. Some even go as far as to say that this epistle was written to combat Paul's writings regarding faith. However, historically, when you study and you look, we find that James' epistle was written in A.D. 45 to 50. And Paul's first epistle, which was 1 Thessalonians, was written about A.D. 52 to 56. So this silences that argument. You can't argue or debate against something that hadn't been written yet. And so James was not coming against Paul's writing. That argument is put to bed. So, where is there any disagreement, or is there any disagreement between the two? Let's see. We're going to dive into the Word today regarding particularly the subject of faith and works, because that's pretty much the entire passage that James has kind of covered in what we've read. So first, let's look at Galatians chapter 2, 16. This is what Paul wrote. And remember what was going on in the church of Galatia when he wrote this letter. There were certain Jews that had come in that claimed to be believers but said that, hey, you cannot be a true Christian unless you also submit back under the law, specifically regarding circumcision. So they were trying to bring them all back under bondage again at that particular time. And so Paul wrote this regarding that, said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul wrote again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7 through 9. He said that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So Paul is writing regarding faith and works, and his emphasis is obviously that we're saved by faith. You can't earn your salvation, you can't purchase it, you can't obtain it through any human action or any deed. It's a gift of God. And so we understand that that was Paul's attitude toward faith and toward works. And again, in Galatians, he was addressing a group who were trying to be persuaded to be brought back under the law by the works of their flesh to fulfill their Christianity, and that was against what the Scripture teaches. We saw that in the writer, that in Hebrews, the writer also was addressing this issue toward those who were struggling with going back to tradition rather than seeing that Jesus fulfilled all of the aspects of the law, and it's by faith and faith alone that we're saved. So understanding that and seeing where Paul is coming from, when James brings this into question, he said, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? If we take this verse alone and we try to build a theology around it or a doctrine around it, or take that and say, okay, this is what this particular verse says, and we take it out of context, it could appear that this is a direct contradiction to Paul. But as always, we have to study the Word, we have to go to the full counsel of God, and we have to ask for wisdom and discernment and understanding to get the answers to these type of questions. Both Paul and James are speaking on faith. Their whole context of both of the letters that you compare side by side, faith is the root of it. That is pretty much the essence of what they're saying. Paul addresses the front side of faith. And that's something to understand here. He addresses the front side of faith. In essence, he's saying that works of no value to gain your salvation because you're saved by faith alone. James, however, is addressing the backside of faith. He's addressing what happens after you're saved. What is the proof in the pudding? Do you just go around about your life with this internal statement that you've made, I believe in Jesus, but there's no evidence there? Is that enough? Remember back in our study in Ephesians, we heard this phrase, works before faith is all about you, and faith before works is all about Him. And that's something that you always have to come to grips with, faith being the center point. You can't work to get saved, you have to have faith to be saved. Okay, but then after you're saved, it becomes about Him, and therefore the works should flow out because of your salvation, and that's what it's all about. So Paul is addressing the works or works before or along with faith, and James is addressing the works that come after your faith, and looking at it from this perspective, there's no discrepancy whatsoever. It's all about faith in Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. It always has been. So you can't work to know Jesus any more than you can buy to know Jesus, and you can't pay your way into heaven. You can't do any of those things. But at the same time, once you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there should be evidence in your life that points to that. It shouldn't be hidden. Remember, Jesus said, don't hide it under a lampstand, but let it shine. Well, how do you let your light shine? Through actions. Not just in word, but through actions. So both of them agree that faith is the essence of salvation, but they're simply taking two different approaches of before and after. Now, coming to our text and focusing on what we're reading here, James immediately draws us in to the fact that if you claim to have faith, then there should be action behind it. And a couple of examples, actually from our study last week, by faith, we believe that God has shown us mercy. Because He says, I've shown you mercy, and by faith we believe that. The accompanying action with our faith regarding that should be that we show mercy to others. That's a direct action to what we have in faith in Jesus Christ. If He's shown us mercy, the accompanying action of our faith should be that we're to show others mercy. So if you hear someone say, well, I believe in Christ, but you are going to hell, or you are this, or you're not living the life you're supposed to be living, and it's always about judgment upon someone else's life, rather than showing mercy by embracing them and saying, I love you, that's why I want to share with you what the Word of God says about this situation. It's not taking the Bible and beating them down with it. It's opening and sharing with them in love what it has to say. And that's mercy. It is merciful to bring truth to someone, but you have to do it in love. You can't beat somebody up with it. Now also, we believe by faith that we're forgiven. So if we believe by faith that we're forgiven, the accompanying work with that action would be that we forgive others. Has to be the outflowing sign, if you will, of our walk in faith. We can't harbor bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts because the Scripture tells us, if I forgive you, you must forgive others. John 13, 34 through 35 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Well, you can't claim to love one another if you're holding bitterness in your heart toward one another. Those two don't go together. They're like oil and water. So you have to come to the point to saying, Lord, in my heart, I know You've forgiven me. And because I know that You've had mercy upon me and You've forgiven me, in my heart, I desire to forgive others. And that's going to be difficult for some who've been wounded very deeply. All of us in this room can probably think of something in our lives, either recent or further back, that triggers an emotional pain. And sometimes that stays with you, and it stays with you. And what the Lord would have us to do is to take that continually to the cross. And by faith, we say, I choose to forgive. You may not feel it right away, but remember what we said earlier, we're not going by our feelings. We're not going by our emotions. We're disregarding that. We're laying that down. Now, understand when I say this as well, to forgive doesn't mean that you have to necessarily engage back into an unhealthy situation. In other words, if you've been hurt physically, abused in any way that way, even verbally, whatever it may be, you have to forgive. But at the same time, you have to say, Lord, I need your protection because my trust is not in this person, it's in you. And this person has not shown evidence that they're changed or that they're going to change. So I choose to forgive them and I choose not to walk in my emotion, but I have to also choose to allow you to protect me so that I do not get hurt over and over and over again. And there's wisdom in walking in the Lord and there's discernment in walking in the Lord. But forgiveness, again, should be something that shows in our lives toward other people. And this passage clearly gives us faith with works. We love God, then we love one another. And James now gives us a specific example of this point when we go to verse 15 through 18. He says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Jesus said this in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40. I'm going to read this to you this morning. He said, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. That's how Jesus looks at it. That's the proof in the pudding. I love using that phrase, proof in the pudding. You know, that phrase came from somebody a long time ago that was making pudding and they weren't sure it was going to taste. And the proof is once you taste it, once you put it in your mouth, you know how it's going to be. And if it's bad, it's going to be real bad. Oh, you forgot the sugar in that. Oh my goodness, the butter's not in there. All the stuff that's not healthy for you is not in there. It can't be any good. But the truth is that that's how Jesus views our walk. And when we see Jesus face to face, you know, we need to have that evidence in our life as we go through. This is a training ground, if you will. This is showing us how to submit unto Him. This is showing us how to allow His Spirit to flow through us in this lifetime. So as we go through this life and as we submit unto Him, there should be these actions of fruit that we reach out to others and minister one to another. And these works are the fruit produced by the faith that James is referring to. Now for James to say that without this fruit, your faith is dead, that may seem like a pretty harsh statement. I think that for a lot of people that may read that, may kind of jump back a little bit. Wow, that means that without these things, really my faith is no good. Is that what you're saying? If he's saying it's dead. And dead is about as no good as you can get. But ultimately our faith is to bring us beyond ourselves. Is to move us beyond the place of acceptance of Jesus Christ, and it's no longer about us. See, the gospel, before you're saved, is about Jesus reaching out to us to receive Him. And the call is for us to come, and it is about us to receive and to take hold and to partake. But once we've done that, it's no longer about us. It's now about Him pouring through us as a willing vessel that we reach out to others. And that's the purpose and reason why we're here. I'd said this before in a message a while back. Why are we still here? If we don't have a purpose to be here, why would we get saved and He not just immediately take us to heaven? That would be ideal, wouldn't it? I mean, you know, Lord, I believe. Woo! You know? But He leaves us here. And rationally, I mean, I'm thinking rationally here, the only purpose and the only reason, and Scripture backs this up, by the way, that we are still here is that we are supposed to be willing vessels to reach out to somebody else's life so they as well can adhere the call that we heard. Because chances are, 99.99% of us didn't just wake up one day and go get a Bible and decide to get saved. Somebody poured into you at some point and sometime the Word. He uses people. And this is something else. I had a conversation with someone actually this morning, and they were talking about an individual that was wounded and they've been hurt. And so therefore they've made a decision not to put themselves in relationship because that hurts. But what happens with humans and what happens with individuals is that in Christ, while we're wounded in relationships, we're healed in relationships. When those in Christ are willing to submit themselves and it no longer be about them, and they're submitted to Christ and they're forgiving and they're loving and they're showing mercy and they're reaching out and they're doing what God calls them to do by pouring the Word into themselves and reading and studying and allowing the Spirit to process that in them, and then they fill up and it overflows to those around them. And that's where the healing comes. But people will wound each other. They will. And they do it more in the church sometimes than the others. There's that song, "Don't Shoot the Wounded." And that's so true. The church sometimes tends to want to be harsh toward people. There's a time for discipline. But even in discipline, there has to be love. There has to be love. So, we're called to be beyond ourselves, beyond our personal lives or our comforts. And we have to ask ourselves, and that is a very hard question, is my faith real? Or is it just about words? Is it just something that I said? Is it just about a prayer that I prayed when I was 5 or 6 or 20 or 30 or whatever it is? Am I truly concerned more about others than I am myself? As we learned last week, and we always see in the Word, that God looks at the heart. And He sees through the appearances that we put up for others. We have our church face. We have our church clothes. We have our church attitude. We have our church presentation. And most of the time, guilty here as well, when somebody says, "How you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing fine. I'm doing good." But there's a time for us to, somebody, when they ask you that, to pull them aside and say, "I'm hurting, to be honest with you. I'm struggling. I don't know how to deal with this situation in my life. I don't know how to handle this problem. And even though I do believe, what was it, the man that came to Jesus and he said, "Please heal my, I believe heal my daughter." And Jesus said, "Well, do you believe?" He said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." We all have a little bit of that unbelief sometimes when we're facing a mountain ahead of us. And so we need each other to pray with each other and to go through those times together. And it's okay to say, "I don't have all the answers." And it's okay to say, "I'm hurting." And it's okay to move beyond the, "I'm doing fine." But I want to tell you something. I'm going to put this in. This is just, I feel like the Lord just nudged me to say this. Don't ask somebody how they're doing if you don't want to know. And I really believe that's something the Lord just nudged me to say, because it's so easy in passing conversation. "How you doing?" Person's about to tell you and you're over here shaking somebody else's hand. You don't really care. And it's something that's important that we as believers need to learn to care, that they are real questions when we ask, so that when we get a real answer back, we can love them through it. And not just overlook and move on to the next thing. We just read how we welcome those who love their fellow man and minister to them. Now Matthew 25, 41 through 46 tells us how He speaks to the selfish ones who very well probably have spoken at some time in their life an attitude of faith or a word of faith or whatever, but never lived it out. In verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25, He says, "Then He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you?' And then He will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So important for us to understand there is a clear warning here. And James puts it very plainly. Each of us must examine our own hearts before the Lord. Not try to manufacture deeds to be pleasing to God. We don't have to manufacture things. You don't have to be busy for God. If the Lord calls you to do something, do it. But don't go out trying to make plans so that you will look good of all the things that you're doing for God. That's not our call. We don't need to manufacture those things. We know that there has to be visible fruit. However, that does flow out of us because of our walk in faith. And because we claim to be believers, and when we have that relationship, that will come. It may not come quickly, but it will come because God will not leave you hanging. He didn't save you just to put you on the shelf. And we need to understand that we are needed in today's world more now than ever. We're living in a volatile world. We got diseases running rapid. We got hurricanes on both the Pacific and the Atlantic side right now. Bermuda just got hit real hard. Hawaii's being hit right now as we speak. And we've got earthquakes. We've got all kinds of things that are going on. And Jesus said, these things will happen. And they're the birth pains. Things are going to continue to happen that way. So in our life, we're here for this short window. Let's live it to the fullest of what God's called us to do and apply our lives to Him, not unto ourselves. In verse 19, James chapter 2. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now this is an eye-opener regarding the spirit world. So many times, and I've heard this, even believers get this mixed up. They put Satan and Jesus on the same level. And they believe, and some people even believe they're brothers. And they've got the good brother and the bad brother. And you've got all of this stuff out there and all this false teaching out there. And if you're not in the Word, you're not understanding what the Bible says about those things. But it's an eye-opener and it really closes the door on a general or a vague belief in the existence of God. It really does. Today, if you take a poll, majority of the people in this country, majority of the people would call themselves Christians even today. There are some that would still call us a Christian country. We were founded on Christian principles. We've drifted far from those today. But within the group of people that call themselves Christians, you'll find a wide, wide, huge gap of difference between what that actually means to one or another. To some, it's, well, I go to church because my parents went to church and I've been a member of this church now for 30 years. And, well, for others, it's, well, I remember praying when I was 4 and so, you know, I don't go to church, but I know I'm saved. And then you've got others that have all kinds of mixed up doctrine things inside what they think and know, and they don't really know anything because they've not studied the Word. And they don't understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the world itself, there are many who do believe there's a God. There are many that claim to be atheists, but there are many who believe that there is a God. Oh, I believe in a God out there and, you know, some, you know, higher power or whatever. And so they believe in a God. But knowing about Him or assuming that there is God is not anywhere close to knowing Him and to walking with Him and trusting Him. And James confirms this point when he says, even the demons believe there's a God, and they tremble, they shudder. Two examples of this in Mark chapter 5, verses 16 through 13. This is when Jesus came on the boat to the island, and this man was possessed with a demon. When he saw Jesus from afar, and he ran and worshipped Him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore You by God that You do not torment me." For He said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then He asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountain, so all the demons begged Him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them the permission. And the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. They knew Jesus when they saw Him. They recognized Him. They were begging Him, "Don't torment us. Don't send us off into the abyss, but would you go into the pigs? Just let's go into the pigs. And one thing we found out, that neither demons or pigs can swim. But the truth is that they recognized him. They saw him. And they ran to him. And what does it say in verse 6? They saw from far, he ran and worshipped him. I believe those demons, they were so scared, they didn't know what to do. They didn't have control of the man anymore, I think, at that particular moment. And so they were just all in this place of frenzy. They knew Jesus, and they were afraid. And another example of this is Acts 19, 13 through 15. This was when the seven sons came along, and they thought, well, we can start casting out demons too. We've seen it done before. Seven sons of Zebedee. And so they came in and they said, itinerant Jewish exorcists is who they were. They took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were also the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And they began to whoop up on them and beat them and strip them and ran them out screaming. You don't play games in the spirit world either. But the demons know. They know. So knowing the existence of God, or even knowing it with your words, claiming to know God, it's not the same as having a relationship with God. And even Satan himself knows Jesus. He knew him. He knew him when he called him out to the desert. He knew who he was. He knew him when he threw the temptations out, knowing that he wouldn't be able to trip him up. Satan, he's not an idiot. He's really not. He's actually very smart. He knows every weakness that any human has, and he goes about that weakness in covert ways to try to bring you down. But all he's got now is to try to destroy or bring down people to take as many with him as possible when he gets to where he's going, and he knows that as well. He knows what the Word says because he deceives by using part of the Word. He knew the Word. He knew it when he talked to Eve in the garden. He knew what God had said, but twisted a little bit and made her doubt. He tried that with Jesus, but he knew, and I believe he knew, Jesus wasn't going to bend on it. And what did Jesus do? He threw the Scripture right back at him. But Satan knew. He knew what Jesus was. He knows what the Scripture has to say about him, and he ultimately knows that he's defeated by Jesus. But obviously, he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus. There's no relationship there. So that's the distinction that James is drawing here in this verse. Don't deceive yourself with religion. Don't be deceived by religion. We need to be in relationship. That's what it's all about. Now in verse 20, James aggressively confronts the reader. And paraphrasing, he says, you foolish person, do you still not understand? Are you still not getting it? Faith without works is useless. And so now he finishes this chapter with two examples from their own history, and he starts with Abraham in verses 21 through 24 of James chapter 2. He says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did, even after he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So in other words, what he's saying here, Abraham's actions confirmed his words. His works completed his faith. And when he took Isaac and he bound him and he raised the knife to kill him, as God had told him to do, he had every intention of following through with that command. Even though Isaac was his promise. Even though Isaac was something he waited for many, many years. And he loved Isaac. Isaac was his heir. But God said, take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. He was intent on doing that very thing. And he also knew, by following through in obedience, that even if Isaac was dead, God would raise him up again. He believed not just in the promise, but he believed in the one who gave it. And that's so important to understand. We've talked about that before too, that we have to be very careful that we don't get so much wrapped up into the promises of God that all we're doing is running around claiming this and claiming this and claiming that and claiming that. But we have a relationship and we are bound into relationship with one who made the promise so much better than the promise itself. Because He is ultimately our promise. And He is the one that is going to sustain us and carry us. This is faith in action. Walking out the obedience fully, not just in word. In 1 Samuel 15:22, when Samuel came after Saul had disobeyed the Lord, he was supposed to go in and he was supposed to take this whole land and he was supposed to kill everything. The king, all the women, the men, the animals, everybody. He was supposed to destroy everything in this land. And when he got there, he killed most everything. He kept the king alive. And he also kept certain sheep and cattle alive. And he intended on offering those as a sacrifice. So Samuel comes on the scene. And he says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And this speaks very clearly on what we're talking about regarding being obedient to what God has called us to do. Not just in word, but we're obedient. Saul in word said, "Well, I did obey." Well, except for that. But that I was going to offer to God. So therefore, you know, we're okay. No, that's not what God said. God said, destroy them all. Make sure it's all taken care of. So it's very important that we understand that. That obeying the voice of the Lord is better than the works of sacrifice, to do all these things, to say all these things, whatever it might be, just to try to gain favor or whatever. We have to follow through with obedience. Now back to Abraham, he came to offer the ultimate sacrifice, but it wasn't the sacrifice that God was really interested in. It was his obedience to follow through with the sacrifice. That's what God was testing. God knew what He was going to do. We talked about this before. I believe that one of the reasons that He called Abraham to do this is He says in His Word, He said, "I was testing to see that you would be willing to follow through." But I think it was more for Abraham's benefit because God knows all things. Abraham probably needed that confirmation in his own heart that I am willing to follow you. And once he did, and once he raised that knife, it was done. His mind and his heart was complete. It was set. God knew it, and Abraham now knew it. And I think it's so important when He calls us to that aspect of things that we follow through in that obedience. Now James goes on to say that for Abraham, it was accredited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. What a privilege and what a blessing to be a friend of God. But in Jesus, that's what we are. In Jesus, we are a friend to God. When we're obedient to the Lord, when we walk in relationship, and when we come to that place and we say, "Not my will, but your will be done," that's when the friendship is in its fullest, and that's when we're walking in that relationship. So important to grab a hold of that. Now, verses 25 through 26. James chapter 2 says, "In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Now it's interesting here that James uses Rahab as an example. I pondered on that for a few minutes. It's like there's so many references from the Old Testament, from their own history, that he could have pulled that had a higher reputation than she had. But understand something here. I believe that God used her as an example to show again how He doesn't show partiality. So you're looking at Abraham, father of all the Jews, chosen by God to carry out, to be the seed, to come from him. And now he's chosen Rahab, a prostitute, someone who had nothing to offer in her own life, but she knew. As soon as those spies came, the voice of the Lord spoke to her, And she knew that what was going to happen. And she obeyed by giving them, number one, solace and kept them protected and then sent them on their way. It's very interesting how God does that. He's not a particular with people. He loves you all, but all have a choice. And those who choose, no matter where you come from. And I think that's so interesting because of her obedience. She was saved and her family was saved. But not only that, she was used or placed in a place of history in one of the most important family trees, if you will. All from David all the way to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In Matthew 1, 1 through 6, when it tells the genealogy of Jesus, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot..." I knew I was going to struggle on this one. Amminadab. Yabba-dabba-doo. I can't say that one. "And then that person begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king." So you see that by her obedience, she was taken in. And when she was taken in, she actually married in and married Salmon. And that was the parents of Boaz, who redeemed Ruth. So important to grasp these little truths about our walk and who we are. It literally doesn't matter where we are, who we are, or where we come from. It really doesn't matter what our position of society is, whether you're royalty or non-royal, whether you're just a person with a kingdom or one of the paupers in the kingdom. None of that matters. And man tries to avail or justify himself before the Lord by putting degrees on things and people. First off, we put degrees and levels of people. Well, they're born into royalty. They have a royal blood. Therefore, they continue in this place from generation to generation to generation. But it's the same way even with sin. Man has a way of putting degrees on sin and comparing one sin or one thing above himself to others. In other words, he may be a liar, but he's not a murderer. He may be this, but he's not that. And so we put the levels of degrees there because it makes us feel better about where we're at. But according to God, sin is sin. The truth is that God sees all sin the same. And I was reading this in one of my devotionals the other day, and I thought this was very interesting, the way it's worded. But God sees all sin the same, and it's not sins, plural, that separate us from God. Now, I understand. I want you to ponder that for a minute. It's not sins that separate us from God, but it's the root of all sin. Sin, not plural, which is the nature of man. The fleshly nature of man. That's the sin that we have to be redeemed from. And when you grab that and you wrap around that and understand that every human being on this earth is born into sin, if they follow that lifestyle or that pattern of the sinful man from the time they're born till the time they die, they will have many sins that they've committed during that time. And quite honestly, God is not concerned with the sins. He wants to go back to the original. Are you willing to submit yourself and deny yourself and take that sinful nature, that sin, and put it on the cross and allow me to forgive you of that sinful nature and raise you up? Then our sins are covered. But the first thing has to be dealt with. So man looks at it a different way. Man wants to justify himself and say, well, their sins are more than my sin, or their situation over here is much more prominent than mine over here. And God doesn't even see it that way. All He sees, well, you were born a sinner. You were born into sin. Are you willing to recognize that? If you recognize that and repent from that human nature side and say, Lord, I can't live this way. I need You to redeem me back. Then that's when the sins are covered. So we have to understand it from that perspective. We can't justify ourselves by our own actions. Or we can't justify others by theirs. Really brings things into perspective. It levels the playing field. It levels the playing field of where we're at. We all come into the game at the same place. We're sinners because of our sinful nature. We're saved and redeemed because of Jesus' blood. And because of that, the sins are not something that we're supposed to be focusing on. We're supposed to take people in our own walk and not beat them up because of their sins. They're only doing what their natural things tell them to do. And they sometimes degrade further and further down into other things. But the point is that we all have to come to that same thing to address ourselves. And as we're ministering to others, we address that same point. You know, you're doing these things because of this problem. And this problem is what Jesus came to fix. So let's deal with that. And these things then will begin to be healed and God will deliver you from those sins. But it's the sinful nature that we're born with. So rich or poor, position or no position, royalty or subjects, Jesus is the common denominator. He bridges the gap between all of those things and He holds the balances. He holds the scales. Scales of righteousness, scales of justice, scales of mercy, and the scales of grace, and the scales of judgment. They're all in His hands. And they're all perfectly balanced. Some might say, well, if God were real or if God loved me, why did He allow this? Scales are perfectly balanced. We can't always understand it in our finite minds, but the scales are balanced. And it's when we come and we really come to that point to say, I truly don't understand, but I believe. And honestly, that's what He wants us to do. We're not supposed to understand it all, but we're supposed to, by faith, believe first off for Him for our salvation and redemption, then Him for our lordship in our lives, and then from that point forward, things begin to move in a different direction, and we begin to go in a different direction. But He holds the scales. It's all in His hands. So what's the exhortation that James leaves us here with in chapter 2? Basically, as the title said, if you know it, show it. There should be fruit that backs up what you say you know. You need to examine your heart. All of us need to do this daily, moment by moment, as you would see a fruit tree in its season. As an apple tree bears apples, and a peach tree bears peaches, a child of God bears the fruit or action, if you will, of works that complete our statement of faith. So where's the fruit? It should be on the tree, and you're the tree. Actually, you're the extension of the root of the tree. And a fruit tree without fruit is useless. I mean, it may look pretty. And there's actually cherryless cherry trees and peachless peach trees. I mean, I've seen some of the beautiful pink flowers, but once the flowers, they're useless. They're just trees. There's nothing outside of the appearance of them. There's nothing to them. Jesus said in Matthew 21, 18 through 19, He said, now in the morning as He returned into the city, He was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And He said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now there are two ways to look at that passage. And in context with what He was actually teaching them at the time, it was about faith. It was teaching the disciples because they were amazed. He said, oh, don't be amazed at that. Just a little bit of faith and you can ask the mountains to move. It's about faith. It's about believing. It's about believing what you're doing. So that was the story or the purpose at that particular moment. But looking at it from this perspective, Jesus was looking for fruit. And there was none. He's looking for fruit in us. And we have to come to the point of deciding, are we going to allow Him to grow that fruit upon us? Or are we going to continue just a pretty religious tree with no fruit on it? May we all submit ourselves unto the Lord and see what wonderful fruit He will produce when we're walking in relationship and when we're walking in obedience. That's what He's called us to do. We don't have to generate the fruit. We don't have to do anything. He does the plowing, the planting, the watering, fertilizing. He takes care of it all. We just have to be a willing tree. To say, here I am, Lord, use me, and let it be that I have fruit upon my branches, that when people come by, they can partake. Whoever you bring into my life today, may they be able to partake of the fruit that you've grown upon these branches. And then He will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. For when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And when I was sick, you healed me. And when I was in prison, you came and visited me. That's our call. Father, we come this morning. We do come to just ask you, Lord, to reveal in our hearts, Lord, to examine our hearts, Lord, and let us come willing to let you do that, so that when the question is asked, where's the fruit? That if there hasn't been fruit, if there hasn't been anything in our lives that we can actually say, the Lord did this and the Lord is doing this, then may we come and repent from that and say, Lord, we are willing. We are willing to be willing vessels for you. We're willing to be that tree that you can grow fruit upon, that others may be able to partake and grow and benefit from. We want to be used, Lord. This small fellowship here today, Lord, Calvary Chapel, River Oaks, we want to be used by you. We want to be used in this community. We want to be used and be available for whatever you've called us to do. So I come this morning, Lord, and I just submit to you myself, and I submit this church to you, Lord, and as each one here individually prays and just ask for your direction for their life, Lord. Again, not trying to generate things to do, but just being willing to do what you call us to do. That's all we need to do. We love you and we praise you this morning. We glorify your name. We submit ourselves unto you. And we ask that you will just write this word upon our heart and carry it as we go out throughout this week. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.